You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18. And before we look at our passage tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and for those who love it, for those who are here tonight to partake of it. We pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that you bless your Word to us, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have several flaws, but one of them is I'm a hockey fanatic. I really like Detroit Red Wings, and I follow them pretty faithfully. I've liked them for years, and one of the things that I allow myself or permit myself to have is the hockey channel that features all the hockey games. And Mary will say to me, how many games can you possibly watch? And I'll say, all of them. And especially at this time of year when it's getting in near playoff time, I like to keep track of the top teams and see what they're doing in the various games in which they're in. And one of the players from the Detroit Red Wings made it to the All-Star team this year. His name was Pavel Datsyuk. And I was interested in an interview that was done with Mr. Datsyuk concerning his selection to the All-Star team. And he said, what an honor it is to be selected to play with these wonderful players of the hockey world, to be considered along in their shadow. He said, it truly is an honor. When you come to this passage in Matthew chapter 18, we come to a passage that's dealing with the theme of who will be an All-Star in heaven. That's really what the disciples were wondering about. When we get into the kingdom of God, who is it that will really shine as an all-star? Who will be selected to be the greatest? Who will be one of the great disciples? Who will make up that all-star team? Now, you'll notice as the verse begins, verse 1, at that time, that's important. Because let's keep the context in mind as to when this happens. Peter has just been in a discussion with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ had just told Peter that he was to go and find a fish and collect from that fish the money necessary to pay taxes. Mark and I were trying to figure out how you would even mathematically compute the possibilities of that. First of all, you'd have to know how many fish are in the Sea of Galilee. That in itself would be incredible. Then you'd have to know the possibilities of money being in a sea that would be the right amount. Then you'd have to know the actual dimensions of the seashore and then compute the possibilities of Peter walking to the exact spot where that one fish in the Sea of Galilee would show up. It's an incredible miracle. And the disciples had learned about that. Now, probably the disciples were thinking about, you know, Peter has really been kind of in an upper echelon in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He went out on the sea and walked on water. And then he's one of those guys in the early part of chapter 17 who went up on that mountain and he saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And some of the others are saying, we didn't get to do that. And then finally, Peter is the one who's talking to the Lord, and the Lord says, go get your tax money from this fish. Now, obviously, this is the context in which some of these disciples started discussing, well, I wonder who's going to be the greatest when we get to heaven. I mean, obviously, some good things have been happening to Peter, but will he be the greatest? And in view of verse 1, there was a discussion among the disciples as to who would be considered the greatest in heaven. And so Christ tackles that subject in this passage. And what he basically says is this: the disciple who will be the greatest in the kingdom will be the disciple who did not see himself as great, but one who saw himself as a little child and maintains a proper humble attitude in and concerning ministry. This must have shocked these disciples in the answer that Christ gave them. I mean, Christ will basically say to them, you want to be the greatest disciple in the kingdom? Well, then you probably won't spend your time seeing yourself as great. You'll spend your time in humble service and ministry. You'll spend your time reaching out to people. You'll spend your time reaching out to all kinds of people. Now, I want you to notice what Christ did when he was asked, who's the greatest? Notice verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. When Christ was asked who would be the greatest, he called a child to himself. He set that child right before the disciples. He's going to use this child as an object lesson. And the noun for child, paideion in Greek, is one that refers to a small, young child. Tradition, by the way, you might be interested to know this, just something in passing, says that the child was Ignatius, who became a famous preacher who was martyred in the year AD 115. There's no biblical necessarily support for this. They base that on some of the letters in the words here, but I can't say that for sure. But that is the speculation that's out there, that it may have been Ignatius when he was a little child who grew up to be a strong preacher of the word. But what we do know is that greatness will definitely include childlike faith and humility. That we can assume when he calls this child before him. that if we're going to be great in the kingdom of God, we must be those that are childlike in faith, and we also will be humble. In God's kingdom, no one is high and mighty because you have God there. And naturally, if God's there, that makes the rest of us quite a bit short of that glory and quite a bit short of that majesty. He's the only high, mighty, and holy God who's in the kingdom, and disciples who are right with God are going to think this way. We must keep in mind that this discussion is all about who's going to be great once Jesus Christ has established his kingdom. So Christ is going to use this child imagery to teach his disciples the answer to their question, who's going to be great in the kingdom? And as near as I can determine, he lays out 8 prerequisites for greatness in his kingdom. Prerequisite number 1, greatness in the kingdom requires childlike conversion. That's what he says in verse 3. And he said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty straightforward, and that's pretty clear. The problem with these people was getting into the kingdom. I mean, they were assuming they were going to be great in the kingdom, and he says, you have a problem. To get into the kingdom, you must be converted. Now, that word convert is a word which means you must turn yourself to a childlike faith in Jesus Christ to get in the kingdom. In other words, you must be born again. You must have a conversion experience. Now, you keep in mind that Christ is saying this in the backdrop of a very religious world, a very Jewish religious world that was filled with all kinds of laws, all kinds of religious ritual, all kinds of men's traditions. So he's saying this in the midst of a great religious backdrop. And yet Christ says that religious stuff is not going to get you into the kingdom unless you've turned to me from your sin by faith in Christ and you're converted. You're not even going to get in the kingdom. Now, frankly, at this point, these disciples should not have been so much concerned as whether or not they would be great in the kingdom. If I would have just heard that, I would have thought, I would have said, boy, I better question, am I going to get in the kingdom? I mean, greatness is not the issue here. It's whether or not I'm going to get in there. Some of them were still struggling in their faith, as you will see, even as we continue on through this book of Matthew. But what I want us to see here, ladies and gentlemen, is that part of our responsibility is to call people to conversion. Part of our responsibility is to tell people, you must be born again. If you've not had a time in your life where you have come to terms with faith with Jesus Christ and by faith in Christ received him into your life, which makes you as a child of God, then you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. You're not going to go to heaven. There must be a point in time where one is converted if one is going to actually spend eternity with the Lord. And also, I would say that children need to be invited to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, and they need to be invited to trust Christ as soon as they can understand that concept. They need to be told that they should trust Christ because children have the aptitude that wants to believe it, that is prone to believe it. And unless a person has that same childlike aptitude and faith, he will not enter the kingdom of God. And people need to hear that message. We need to tell people, look, you need to trust Christ as Savior. You need to be born again. That's your only way to enter heaven. Now, the second prerequisite greatness principle is greatness in the kingdom requires childlike humility. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. W.H. Griffith Thomas, a great old Bible scholar, called this section an exposition of humility. And Jesus is teaching the attitude of an award winner, the attitude of an all-star player, as it were, in heaven, an all-star disciple. The word humility is a word which means low estate. I understand the word to mean that one who has a very low estimation of self when compared to the majesty of God, when compared to the holiness of God, when compared to the glory of God, is one who is a great disciple. One who in childlike dependence trusts the Lord in lowliness of mind is truly great. And that's what humility really is. Humility does not mean you do not think accurately about yourself. It does not mean you do not think accurately about your own gifts and abilities. It's a humble, contrite spirit that walks before the Lord, realizing that before God we don't deserve anything. That's the kind of attitude that a great disciple will have. True humility keeps in mind 2 things. True humility does not think less of yourself than you ought, and true humility does not think more of yourself than you ought. True humility is honest. It sees one honestly before the Lord. And greatness in God's kingdom is not achieved by some push and shove arrogant dominance. It's not achieved by someone who lords it over people. It's achieved by humble character and humble service. This goes against the grain of some people who think they're great with God by some accomplishment or achievement. Christ says, no, you're great with God by an attitude. It's an attitude of humility that recognizes that before the Lord, who of us really amount to anything when we're up against the righteousness of God? So a great prerequisite is childlike humility. Dr. Griffith Thomas said, when it comes to childlike humility, there are three things. There's teachableness, a child who's humble wants to learn. There's trustfulness, a child is eager to believe. And there's tenderness, eager to respond to the things of the Lord. That kind of attitude is what is honorable in eternity. The third prerequisite is greatness in the kingdom requires childlike receptiveness. Verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now back in Jesus' day, paideion, or children, were second-class citizens. They weren't considered to amount to anything. This must have shocked the whole religious world when Christ brought this little child in before this whole crowd and uses him as an illustration of taking care of someone. Greatness in the kingdom means we will receive and accept any who've trusted Christ, including a child. Great disciples of Jesus Christ do not despise anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. This is, by the way, one of the great verses of child evangelism. In fact, Dr. J. Vernon McGee said this verse right here is a mandate that says we need to evangelize children. Every Sunday school teacher needs to see this. When you reach children with the gospel, you are pleasing God. When you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. I was impressed with mothers and fathers who in Peru would bring their children to church, and they'd walk long distances to be in church every single night to hear the word of God. What a joy it was to see these precious people. On the final night, on Friday night, when we were presenting our final message from the book of Galatians in a church in Morales, which is just outside of Tarapoto, and you'll see it on video, you'll see the Morales church and the people there. There was a woman who I had noticed at least had been there on several of the evenings to the studies, and she came and she looked to have four or five children that she would bring to church, little baby in her arms, two or three that were just very small children, and one looked to be close to teenage years. And at the final presentation of the Word of God that night, she brought all of her children up to the front, dusty and dirty from walking quite a distance just to bring them to hear the Word of God every night. And she came up, and through the translator, she said, I just want you to meet my children. What a privilege it was to reach down and just shake their hands and as best as I could thank them for coming to hear the Word of God. And I thought, my goodness, what a wonderful thing this mother has done to show her children the importance of being under the Word of God. D.L. Moody once concluded an evangelistic service, and when he got home, one of his family members asked him, well, how did it go tonight? How many do you think came to Christ? Moody said, 2.5 people. And his family said, oh, 2 adults and 1 child? Moody said, no, 2 children, 1 adult. He had a good perspective of things, that greatness in the kingdom requires childlike receptiveness, and children are ripe to receive the gospel. Children are ripe to learn the great truths of the Lord. The fourth prerequisite is greatness in the kingdom requires not causing childlike people to stumble. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of a sea. A good servant is a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. And that word stumble is a key word in the next verses. It occurs once in verse 6. It occurs twice in verse 7. It occurs once in verse 8 and once again in verse 9. So this is obviously a point that Jesus Christ wants to drive home, that a great disciple does not cause people to stumble. The Greek word is one that means to set a trap or snare that causes one to fall. To set a trap or snare that causes one to be tripped up. A great disciple will be very careful, very careful to try not to do things that could trip up people from coming to Christ or trip up people from developing in their relationship with the Lord. I have known of those who misuse children, who do not take their responsibilities to their children seriously. They will answer to God one day. I've known of those who don't care if their children go to churches that even teach them the truth. They're going to answer to God one day. These are causing little children literally to stumble and not actually hear the truth of God. Now, how does a believer cause one to stumble? How can a disciple cause another person to stumble? There are several ways. You can actually live or in such a way that you directly tempt one to stumble. Eve did that directly to Adam. She literally directly tempted him to fall and stumble and go into sin. So it can be direct. Individually, you can cause one to sin. You can prompt them to sin, promote something that's ungodly by example. If a disciple's not careful with his or her life, he can lead people to do sinful things. Or by failing to even point them in the right direction, you can cause people to stumble. If you see they're walking in a path that's wrong, walking in a path that's going to bring them great harm, and you refuse to do something or say something about it, that can actually be used to cause them to stumble. Now, if a child believes in Jesus Christ, or a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ and then becomes like a child having been born again, and someone causes them to stumble or trips them up in their faith, there are some very serious and grave consequences that are promised. It would be better, according to Christ, for that person to be drowned at sea than for that person to end up facing the fiery furnaces of hell. And he uses a graphic imagery. He says it would be better for that person if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck. There were two types of millstones back in Jesus' day. There was the common millstone that every woman used to take grain and make it into all kinds of things for food. That's why Deuteronomy says you were never to take a millstone as a pledge, because you cut off the means of that family eating food, and God never wanted his people cut off from food. So he said you do not take a millstone as a pledge in Deuteronomy. The millstone looked like two stones. You had one that was heavier on the bottom and one that was a little lighter on the top, and it was a kind of concave, and this one fit in there. There was a hole in the middle. You poured the grain in there. There was like a stick on one side. You would turn that millstone around, and that would ground that material, and it would come out the sides, and that's what they would make their meal. There was another millstone, though, that was used in more of a factory-type setting. It was a huge millstone. It was one that couldn't be turned by hand by a woman who typically did this. You had to use oxen or a mule or a donkey or something to turn it. That was the large millstone. That's what would be called the heavy millstone. That's the millstone Jesus talks about here. He says, if you cause someone to stumble, it would be better for you to take a heavy millstone, go out into the depths of the sea and drown yourself or be drowned, than when it comes time for you to face God, because it will be very damning for you if you've caused people, little children, to stumble. If we do or say things that cause young people to doubt God, if we do or say things that cause children to go into sin, there are some grievous and terrible consequences that we need to think about. Every parent, every school teacher, every Christian worker, every pastor, every board member ought to take a serious look at this admonition. And those parents who take their children to churches where they're not being taught accurately the truth, or those parents who pull their children out of churches where they are being accurately taught the truth, they face grave consequences one day before they get before the Lord. And I believe many a child has been hurt by Pharisaical disciples. I believe there are many children who, had they seen examples of people that love the Lord and love the Word of God, they would have grown up to become strong, but they've stumbled. They've stumbled in their commitment. They've stumbled in their faith because they've been harmed by these Pharisaical stumbling blocks. Woe to those people when they get before Jesus Christ. The fifth prerequisite is greatness in the kingdom requires a present perspective of future judgment. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Now, a woe judgment in the scriptures is a very serious judgment. It's the worst. It's the worst kind of judgment God can pronounce. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. When you get to the woe judgments, you're reaching the most ferocious judgments of all. God pronounces two woe judgments here. Woe judgment number one, he pronounces on the corporate world. He says, woe to the world, you're a stumbling block. And isn't it true, woe to the world, it is a stumbling block. Think of what's happened in the United States of America. God has been taken out of the schools. The Bible has been taken out of the schools. What is happening in this country through the world is, let's see if we can keep our children hidden from the truth about Almighty God. Woe to the world one day, and the wrath of God will come. But then he says, not just to the world. There's the corporate judgment. But woe to the individual. The individual person who is the stumbling block. The individual person through whom the stumbling comes. The individual person who does the harm, who does the damage, who promotes the heresy. The individual person that causes the people to go astray. Woe to him as well. So kingdom greatness means that the disciple will think very seriously about future judgment. The sixth prerequisite is greatness in the kingdom requires heart examination. I'm reading verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, this passage is one that is not actually literally teaching self-mutilization, because, as Jesus already previously pointed out in Matthew, the problem is really a problem of the heart. The problem with people who are causing others to stumble away from the truth is a heart problem. What I understand this passage to be teaching is that a disciple who will be great will continually monitor his own heart. And a disciple who will be great in eternity will continually discipline himself to make certain that nothing blocks his relationship with Jesus Christ and nothing blocks his ministry to other people. Now, when I read these verses in the context of a discussion with disciples who've asked who will be the greatest in the kingdom, I look at these verses and I say, boy, this is serious business. What Jesus Christ says here is very sober. There is to be careful personal analysis of our own lives to make sure that we do not do things that cause others to stumble. This is to be a dreaded thing in our life. We should fear doing something or saying something that would get someone off track from the pure ways of the Lord. We must be very careful with our lives and lips to point people in the right ways of God. And we are to cut sin out of our lives, and as I understand it, with surgical precision. We're to spot it. We're to pinpoint it. And we're to get rid of it. And whatever it is that is perhaps causing a relationship to be breached between the Lord and us, we're to deal with it if we're going to be a great disciple. The hand speaks of things we do. The feet speaks of places we go. The eyes speak of things we see. Great disciples will pinpoint things that are hindering their walk with the Lord, and they'll do it with a focus on eternity, with a focus on judgment, and then with surgical precision, when they spot things that are hindering their lives with the Lord, they'll get rid of them and they'll cut them out. Whether it be a person, a program, a place, a publication, or a website, they'll get rid of it because they do not in any way want to hinder their walk with God. There are those who claim to be disciples who frankly are phonies. Judas was one. And Judas was one who had a woe judgment pronounced on him. They are actually in the work of God. He was traveling with Jesus Christ. He was moving through life with these other disciples, but he was a professor. He was not a possessor of a life relationship with God. And Christ says, woe to him. And if one doesn't want to be a great disciple, just keep going along the way he is. Never a change, never dealing with anything, never pinpointing anything, never facing things. Just go along and drift along. That's not the mark of greatness in God's kingdom. The seventh prerequisite is greatness in the kingdom requires not despising little ones. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. There cannot be much doubt that this references this same little child who's been sitting before them since verse 2, Jesus cared about little children. Look at chapter 19 and verse 13 for a moment. Chapter 19 and verse 13. Some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. These disciples, actually, who had just heard this, would end up rebuking children from coming to Christ. He expected disciples to receive children, to receive people, whether they be children literally, physically, or children in their walk with the Lord just having been born again. Ladies and gentlemen, we must never think lightly of or ignore children. We must be concerned about their welfare. And it's true also for Christians who are young in the faith. We must be very concerned about their welfare and see to it that they have a chance to go on and mature. The warning in verse 10 is don't despise them. And that word means don't think little of children. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that little children are continually monitored in heaven. One who hinders a child from coming to a right relationship with the Father has heaven as its witness. And I want you to notice something that I want to point out from verse 10. Jesus said, I say to you. That's important. He dubs that into this verse because he's speaking now as the authority, the heavenly authority. I want you to understand something. I'm telling you this. I came out of heaven. There are angels that monitor these children. This group of people that are coming to me are being monitored by heavenly beings. And they're on display before God. And you be very careful that you don't despise them, that you don't think little of them, regardless of their age. We should always be very much aware of the fact that whenever we're relating to anybody, we're always monitored by the God of heaven. There is a heavenly host monitoring how a disciple relates to other people. And how do you despise a child? I can tell you some ways that I've seen children hurt. In church life, I know some children and they were ridiculed for the clothes they were wearing. That's right. They didn't have a lot. They went into a Sunday school class and the child was crying because their clothes just weren't up to snuff with the echelon of the people of the church. I know of a child that went to church and was abused in church by someone as a little child, physically abused. I've known of children who've gone to church, they've been made fun of for the way they look. Maybe they don't look the sharpest. Maybe they don't fit the norm of everybody else, so they're made fun of. I want to tell you, that's a deadly thing for a church to do. And woe to those who do it. Because you despise one of the little ones that God sends to this church, and every little one that comes to this church has a right to be here. They have a right to hear the word of God, regardless of race, regardless of what they have, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they look like. When they come here, sent by the Lord, we have a responsibility to point them in the wonderful truths of God and not despise them or demean them. And woe to any of us if we do. The final prerequisite is greatness in the kingdom requires going after God's sheep, no matter who they are. Verses 12 to 14, what do you think if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. This, as I understand it, is a great challenge that you try to corral straying sheep. You do the best you can. Sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. When you go after straying sheep and Those of us who've been in leadership positions try to do that. Sometimes it's wonderful because you'll see that straying sheep respond and come back in and get plugged in. Sometimes they don't. If they don't, you have to leave them to God. There's nothing you can do if you try to go after some straying sheep and they aren't going to listen, they aren't going to respond. You just have to let them go and they'll answer to God and they'll reap the consequences of what they've done. But the point I want you to see here is that great disciples care about all the sheep. They're not partial. Great disciples do not show partiality. Great disciples do not withhold help. Great disciples are not ridiculing the way a person looks. Great disciples, they try to take care of the sheep. They try to take care of all the sheep. They'll search for them. They'll try to rescue them. It may be a little boy. It may be a little girl. It may be a middle-aged person. It may be an older person. A great disciple has a passion to try to corral in the sheep as best as he or she can. And what a great truth this is, by the way, that God wants straying sheep to come home. There's a message many of our children need to hear. God wants straying sheep to come home. If a straying sheep will come home, he rejoices. All heaven rejoices. It's a wonderful truth that we need to be communicating, that those that have strayed, those that have wandered, can come home. It was a wonderful thing for us to be able to go down to Peru, but it was a wonderful thing to come back to the United States. When we landed in Miami, you go through customs to check yourself in, and if you're a citizen of the United States, you get to go in one line. If you're not a citizen, you go in another. And when we came into the United States and went to that customs agent, he looked at us and he said, "Welcome home." Boy, those were wonderful words. And perhaps you've been wandering in a foreign life. Perhaps you have been wandering away from the will of God and from the Word of God. Why don't you just this week rededicate yourself to the things of the Lord? Because when you do, God will say to you, "Welcome home." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who cares about little children. Because in all reality, that's what we are. When we think about how great you are, how holy you are, how righteous you are, how infinitely wise you are, and then we see ourselves, we recognize we are so far short of thy glory. We're little children. And thank you that you love us and care for us. And I pray that this church will always be a place where any person from any side of the tracks will feel welcome and loved and cared for. I pray we would be people who would not show partiality. We would be people who would not ever cause people to stumble, but we would point them in the wonderful, pure, true ways of God. And for that, we'll thank you for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.